I invite you to turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be looking particularly at a portion of John chapter 6. I do wish that we had time to read the entirety of the chapter, a chapter that's so well known to us, a chapter that is really quite marvelous in a variety of ways. But we're going to limit ourselves this morning to a consideration of John 6, verses 25 through 35. John 6, verses 25 through 35. Just a word about the context. What precedes in the beginning part of John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus and the disciples' relocation from quite likely the area of Bethsaida, which is a coastal town on the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, which is on a different coast of the Sea of Galilee. And now the crowd that has been fed by him has caught up with him, and that's where we find ourselves in verse 25. So give attention then to God's word, beginning with John 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, have you ever noticed that there are certain kinds of food that satisfy you for a longer period of time than do others? And so often, right, it's the foods that we prefer that don't satisfy for as long. You know, those junk foods, those snacks. And there's a great difference, for example, in having a bowl of cold cereal or perhaps two bowls of cold cereal. That's the problem with cold cereal. You can just keep eating and it doesn't really fill you up. Or having a bowl of oatmeal or a protein-packed breakfast like bacon and eggs. While the cold cereal satisfies a certain kind of desire for the moment, it lacks for most of us the ability to get us through the morning. And so if we eat at 7 o'clock in the morning, we might find that we're kind of browsing in the kitchen around 10, 10:30, looking for a snack because we're already feeling hungry. And the same principle applies on a much broader level when we talk about the difference between physical and spiritual food. Because you see, just as there's a difference between what we might call junk foods and wholesome foods, there is an even greater, a far greater, exponentially greater difference between the physical food that we need to nourish our bodies and the spiritual food that endures unto eternal life. Even if you eat a well-rounded breakfast that sticks with you for several hours, most of you are still going to be back in the kitchen at lunch. And now I understand that some of us skip a meal a day, right? We're two meal a day kind of people. But you're going to be there for supper for sure. That's the way that it works with earthly food. We might skip lunch, but we are certainly going to feel hungry again at some point. And eating then, physical eating, becomes part of an unending cycle of satisfaction and longing. Satisfaction and longing. We eat, we are full, we are happy, we hunger, we need food, and here we go again, and it never, never ends. So long as our bodies are strong, so long as we live in this world. But Jesus, in John 6, verses 25 through 35, points us to a radically different kind of eating that entails unending, enduring satisfaction. And the message of the text that we've read is simply this, that Christ satisfies the hunger of all who partake of him in faith. Christ satisfies the hunger of all who partake of him by faith. Well, how does this manifest itself in our text? We see, first of all, a group of people that are engaged in a short-sighted search. And who can blame them, right? We're dealing with a large crowd of people who, for the most part, are quite likely poor. And these are people that work from dawn till dusk and even beyond just to make ends meet. And at the end of the day, most of them, they don't have anything left over. And in fact, most of them probably still feel at least some sense of hunger. Anybody who has struggled with financial difficulties can understand and can enter into the experience of these people. And now here comes this Jesus. This Jesus whose presence is accompanied by all manner of miraculous signs. And you would read of that, for example, in the beginning of chapter 6. A great crowd of people, verse 2, followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And so Jesus is there. Jesus is meeting some very basic needs of these people. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And through all of this, he is teaching. But in some ways, the most remarkable sign for these people is what we read of in verses 7 or 6 through 13. For Jesus, looking on this crowd that's following him, understanding their physical need, and by the way, just note his compassion, right? Note the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that Jesus today is no different than Jesus was some 2,000 years ago, as we read of him here, that Jesus is not simply concerned with the inner life. He's not simply concerned with spiritual needs, but that he's concerned with very basic needs, such as bread. And so he sees these people, and he figures that they must be hungry. And he suspects that most of them don't have any food with them. And so he graciously and abundantly provides a remarkable feast for them. Boys and girls, you know this story well, don't you? There was a young boy that was found in the crowd, and he had a little basket with some food in it, and there were 5 small loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish. A good meal for maybe a couple of kids or maybe even a couple of adults. A little snack for a family of 5, shall we say? And this is all that has come up in this search that the disciples have undertaken for food. Because Jesus has said, hey, you know, take care of these people. Take care of them. Feed them. What are we going to do? So they come with these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus gives thanks, and he blesses the food, and he begins to break the food. And in John's account, Jesus is actually one of the ones that's passing out the food, and just another example of how close Jesus comes. And miracle of all miracles, wonder of all wonders, these loaves and these fishes, they just keep breaking and spreading. Now, we read in our text that there are roughly 5,000 men there. And the word is quite specific. It seems to refer specifically to men. And so, quite likely, there's well over 10,000 people in this crowd. The number, the actual number is irrelevant, because whether it's 50 or whether it's 5,000 or whether it's 20,000, which is a thoroughly reasonable number if there are 5,000 men, these five loaves and two fishes, when divided, satisfy the hunger of all those who are present. For many of them, this is the first square meal that they've had in years. And by that, what I mean is it's the first meal where the kids haven't asked, isn't there a little bit more to go around? It's the first meal that's equivalent to those larger meals that we have in our house where you feel, oh, wow, I ate too much. I am full. And the people are experiencing this, and they like the way that it feels. Well, they're so amazed by what Jesus has done, they're ready to take him by force and make him a king. That's what you read verse 14 and 15. And Jesus, seeing, understanding that this was their intent, and after all, who doesn't want a king who can satisfy hunger? who doesn't want a king who, you know, so our politicians, they get up there, they make all of these promises. In almost every case, they fail to keep almost every one of them. But imagine a platform that says, I am going to feed all the hungry. And everybody in my realm, everybody in my kingdom is going to have three square meals a day. They're never going to want for food ever, ever. Who wouldn't want this Jesus for a king? But Jesus slips away from them. His disciples cross the Sea of Galilee over to Capernaum. Jesus walks on the water. There's a lot that's going on in John chapter 6. He joins his disciples in Capernaum. And the people, they're wanting to track down Jesus. He slipped through their fingers, and they're chasing him down. We need to have him back. Okay, so they make a certain kind of conjecture that probably where the direction that the disciples went, we can about imagine that Jesus is going to be there as well. So they show up, this big crowd in Capernaum, maybe a day later, maybe 2 days later, not very long, and here they find Jesus walking the streets of Capernaum. And they ask him this question, Rabbi, when did you get here? The question is more than about time, is how did you get here? Because they knew that he did not sail with the disciples. And they're doing the math in their heads, and they're trying to figure out how it is that Jesus didn't actually cross the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and yet he has ended up in Capernaum. When did you get here? And Jesus, he hears their question, but he doesn't answer their question. Did you notice that? What Jesus does is he puts his finger right on the heart of a problem. Of the heart that's going on with these people. And it's the problem of wasted work. The people, they're being ruled by their fleshly appetites. They're being ruled by their stomachs. They've missed the true significance of Jesus' miraculous signs. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs. In the other Gospels, we read of those who are seeking a sign. We're going to read of this a little bit later in our own passage. There are people that are seeking a sign, and Jesus rebukes them. But the signs do have a purpose in God's economy, and the signs are intended to drive home these very important spiritual truths. And Jesus is really saying in common terms, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Because these signs are communicating something powerful. This breaking of the bread and the fish, for example, it's intended to communicate something powerful about who I am and what I have come to do for you. but all that you can think about is where your next meal is coming from. And all of us can connect with this, can't we? Because that's one of the struggles that we have as embodied people, is that we have real appetites for physical things that in and of themselves are not wrong. And in fact, there are a number of these physical appetites that must be satisfied. We must have water to drink. We must have a certain quantity of food if we are to actually survive. So there's nothing sinful about that. But what has happened with these people, even though they are impoverished and they know nothing of the wealth that we enjoy, is the same thing that we have, the same problem that we have, and that's that the appetites have moved to a place of dominance. The appetites are now what is driving their thinking, it is what is driving their acting and their decision making, and because of this, they are missing the greater point. And Jesus says, you're wasting your labor because you're laboring for food that spoils. You're laboring for a meal that you're going to eat, you're going to digest, and in 6 hours, it's going to be basically like you didn't eat. Because you're going to be hungry, you're going to have this need again, you're going to get caught in this endless cycle of satisfaction and desire. And what I'm pointing out to you is that there's something better for you. I came to bring something better. And he says, so don't waste your work on this food that spoils, but put your labor into seeking the food that endures to eternal life. And the beautiful thing is he doesn't leave them with the hanging question, where can that be found? He says, which the Son of Man will give you. Verse 27, look for the food that endures, the food which I, myself, the Son of Man, will give you. That's the invitation of Christ. That's the command of Christ to these people. And that's the exhortation to us as a body this morning. While we need certain physical appetites have to be satisfied, we need to not be ruled by the satisfaction of those appetites. But we should be directed, our lives should be governed, the way that we use our time, the way that we use our energy, the way that we use whatever God has given should be directed, not at this horizontal level so much as it should be directed upward to Christ. Because he's promising to give a food that doesn't die at the grave's edge, but a food that nourishes us into eternal life. He invites them to rewarding work. And they said, well, what is the work that God requires? You're telling us to stop working for these things or to stop being so preoccupied with this kind of labor. But if that's the case, then what is the work that God requires? And the answer is childishly simple, right? Verse 29, the work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. That's the message of everything that we're doing here this morning, okay? In a short while, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And that is ultimately the message that is being communicated through the Lord's Supper. Believe in the one that God has sent. God does not require you to wash yourself. He doesn't require you to clean up your life. He doesn't require you to get your life in order, to work out all of your problems before you come to him. He says that's wasted work. You can do that. You can spend a whole lifetime. I got to get back to church. I got to do this. I've got to do that. And by the way, anybody who knows me is going to tell you that I agree, you've got to get back to church, okay? But it's not because you need to please God by getting back to church. You cannot please God. You cannot satisfy God. You cannot somehow obtain God's favor by this many good works, by this many services given to the poor, by this much money given away, spread to various causes. What pleases God, the work that pleases God, the work that we are called to in the text this morning is believe in the one he has sent. This is the rewarding work that we are called to in our text this morning. Well then, Jesus goes on to offer them a superior sign. We see that in verse 30 that the people are still not getting the point, okay? And sadly, what's going to happen, the way this chapter ends is that the vast majority of Jesus' disciples, his followers, this crowd is going to dissipate. Because the teaching that he's giving here is too hard for them. The teaching that he's giving to them, they cannot receive. So they test him and they say in verse 30, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" Now think about their request. Because the whole discourse is about a miraculous sign. It's about miraculous signs. And there have already been these miraculous signs that have been performed. It's not that Jesus' ministry or Jesus' power and identity and ability is not being undergirded by signs, but it's that these people cannot have enough signs. And they're still seeking after something that is spectacular, something that is beyond the ordinary. But ultimately, what's undergirding this, again, is not that they're really seeking evidence, but they're seeking the fruit of that evidence. They don't want to be confirmed in faith that this is indeed the one upon whom the Spirit rests, the one that God has sent, that this is the one who has come to deliver us and to give us life eternal. That's not what they want. Again, they're chasing their appetites. And this becomes clear from what they say then about Moses. They say, "What will you do? What are you going to give us that we may see it and believe you? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, what they're really saying is, "Well, Jesus, for 40 years, Moses fed the people with bread from heaven. For 40 years, they went out every morning and there was bread from heaven. And the only work that they had to do was gather. So prove it. You've given us a meal. Okay, that's good. That was great. That was satisfying. We enjoyed that. That was a real blessing. But what we want from you is a sure bread supply. We want to know that for the rest of our time here, that we're going to have our 3 square meals a day. So put your money where your mouth is." That's essentially the challenge that they're laying out for Jesus. But Jesus corrects them. He reminds them, first of all, that the manna did not come from Moses, nor according to his power. And that it's interesting that it's not ultimately clear in the text. They say, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, that's actually a direct quote from several different places in the Old Testament. And in every case, the subject is clearly God. God gave them bread to eat. But what becomes clear is in Jesus' response to them is that they're attributing this giving of bread to Moses. And Jesus corrects them. He says, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. In fact, the sign of the manna was in no way connected with Moses' person at all. Right? Moses wasn't the one scattering the manna on the ground. Moses wasn't even out there every morning with his staff calling the bread down from heaven or something to that effect. The sign of the manna was in no way connected to Moses except through the word of God regulating the gathering of the manna. But Jesus says, "I've shown you a very different sign. Because the sign of the meal that I gave you was actually visibly connected to my person. The bread didn't fall down from heaven. The bread was broken at my hands. You saw me. You saw as those 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes broke and broke and broke and broke and broke and broke until thousands upon thousands of people were satisfied and 12 baskets of fragments were gathered up. I'm greater than Moses is. You see, the interesting thing is they correctly understood his identity. They had said after the breaking of the bread, verse 14, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the prophet that Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that the Lord will raise up a prophet from among your brethren. And the message, the burden of that message was to be focused upon the word of that prophet. It was not that he would perform signs and miracles, but that he speaks the word of God to you and you shall listen to him. Ultimately, what's happening in this passage before us is a test of faith. It's a question of faith. Will the people continue to follow Jesus because he is able to feed them every day with physical bread? Or will they, according to the teaching of God, from Jesus, upon whom the Spirit's anointing rests in his fullness, which is evidenced by his miraculous signs, will they listen to what he's teaching them? I hope you see that this is the struggle that most of us actually face on a daily basis. We are so occupied with our physical needs. And God is calling us to trust in his word. We're so occupied with the things that are necessary to sustain life in the body, or the things that we desire to make our lives comfortable in this world, which may or may not be wrong desires in and of themselves. But we're missing the great point of Scripture, which is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the message that Jesus is giving to them. He says, It is my Father who gave you bread from heaven, and it is my Father who is giving you, present tense, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You want a sign? The sign is me. You want a sign? I've given you signs of the manifest power of God mediated through me. Well, then this leads to this final promise and invitation. They're still hung up on the physical bread. They say in verse 34, sir, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Brothers and sisters, that's what we celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper. This promise. This is what we confess as we take the bread and the cup. That Jesus is the bread of life. And there's a temptation sometimes to participate. There's an inclination to participate in the Lord's Supper in a superstitious manner. To be so focused upon the sign that we miss the lesson. That we miss the point that is being communicated. And yet, as we see in our text, the point that's being communicated is at a foundational level extremely simple. It's so simple that even the youngest of our children can understand it. That just as we need food and water every day to make our bodies strong and healthy, we need the bread of life, Jesus, the water of life, Jesus, in order to make us spiritually strong. And that while one day the physical bread and the water will cease to satisfy, they will cease to sustain us, they will do us no good because our bodies cease to exist in this world, they die. Jesus invites everyone here listening today to partake of him. I am the bread of life. I have come into the world to satisfy a hunger that no other material thing can satisfy. I've come to satisfy that gnawing hunger that drives you, even when you can't name it, even when you can't put your finger on it, that hunger that we all know because we work so hard for this and we work so hard for that and we chase this and we chase that. And many times we actually get it, right? Many times we actually wrap our arms around it and it's so much vapor. It's nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't satisfy. We spend all of this time, all of this effort, all of this money trying to get this thing, and when we get it, it doesn't satisfy. This is the beauty of Jesus' offer. But the simplicity of the offer is what makes it such a stumbling block. The simplicity of the message that is communicated through the Lord's Supper is what makes it a stumbling block. And so, the question then is, do we believe in the one that the Father has sent? Do we see, as we read of Jesus, as we learn of Jesus, as we read of his wonderful works, as we see him dividing the bread and the loaves, do we see something beside the satisfaction of whatever it is that we may desire right now? Because there is a pagan gospel, really, that promises health and wealth. That actually says that what Jesus has come to do is to make you happy and fulfilled in this world and the things of this world. And if you just have enough faith, if you really just believe it, you will receive it. But that is almost a complete inversion of the gospel, because the gospel says nothing of this world can satisfy you. Only Jesus can. The supper of the Lord says nothing of this world can satisfy you. Only I can. Because I have given my body, I have poured out my blood in order to satisfy for all of your sins. I have washed them away. I have borne the punishment that is due your sins. I have dealt with the most pressing problem, your eternal problem, your inescapable, unavoidable problem. I've dealt with it. I've suffered in your place. Now come, eat of my body, drink of my blood, participate in that sign which communicates union with me, and be satisfied. That's what Jesus is actually promising, right? We found the people at the beginning of this portion, they're engaged in an unsatisfying pursuit, an empty pursuit, a vain pursuit, because that even if they are fed every day with physical bread, they will still be hungry. And we end this morning on this note that Jesus satisfies fully all who receive him by faith. Jesus satisfies all who embrace him. Come to him. Be fed and nourished by his bread, or by his body and by his blood this morning through the sign of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity with which your word addresses the issues that we face, the challenges that we face, the sin that with which we struggle. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the bread of life, that you have promised that all who come unto you will never hunger and never thirst. We ask, O Lord, that you would confirm this simple but profound message to us through your supper this morning. And may you be glorified in our partaking, for we ask it all in your name. Amen.